just checking. Yesterday, I walked into the mobile down here, right? And there's this little lady who's always working there. I've gotten to know her. And I see this person at the end of the counter off a distance, but I see him through the window as I'm coming through the parking lot. And I assumed it was a woman. So I walked in mobile and I went, "Hi, ladies." And I walked up and I went, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, buddy." It was a guy. But I thought he might be here today. Told him I'd make it up to him if he came here today. But he's not here, so he's probably mad. All right, well. But I couldn't believe I did that. I grabbed him by the arm and I'm like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you know." And let's hit the ground running here. Let's start in James chapter 2, verse 21. James 2:21, James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us once and for all. If we have trouble with this, as compared to Paul, if we have any trouble at all, we would once and for all nail this and understand it. We'd put this to rest. We'd understand it. Give us understanding according to your word. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Would you teach us, Father, today? Would you open our eyes, maybe in areas we haven't seen before? And may we experience you in a new way. Lord, I pray that anybody here that can't forgive themselves or doubts or fears or complains, that's a sign of unbelief. And I pray you'd wipe that out in us. Any of that, Lord, any of those things. It could be unbelief. It could be a lack of trust. And Lord, we love you. We know you're our Savior. We don't want to be that way. So I pray, Lord, encourage us, fill us up, teach us, have your way with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, here, the book of James, it tells us, and we know this, that faith without works is dead. And it made Martin Luther, of all people, remember how he started the book of Romans, Martin Luther was so inspired by this book, it made Martin Luther say that this book is a straw epistle and it should be thrown in the Rhine River. Whoa, that's pretty stark. The book of James is one of my favorites. But he said that. But James proves that faith without works is dead by pointing to the example of Abraham, as we see. See, it's not that Abraham was saved by taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him to, you know, in obedience to God. No, James says the work that saved Abraham took place years before that. It took place a long time before that. And it took place when he simply believed in God, as we see here, verse 23. So the scripture passage came true. It says that Abraham believed God, and that faith was regarded, think of it, by God to be his approval of Abraham. He believed him. Do you believe God? Do you believe, here's what I say this a lot, don't I? Do you believe everything in here? Do you believe this is the Lord's word? Because like I said during the prayer, and I thought about this, we believe until we get scared, until we start worrying, until we start doubting, until we complain. I got to tell you, I'm in Numbers in my own personal devotions, and it's that portion where all they do is complain and complain and complain and complain. And I thought, they don't believe God. They don't believe God. They're just complaining about everything. We say we believe in God, but today, too, the big thing is fear, isn't it? Everybody's afraid or scared. Why? We shouldn't be. I'm just saying, Abraham believed God, and that faith was regarded by God to be his approval of Abraham. And he believed his promises, and he believed the covenant, and he believed everything that God told him. So Abraham was called God's friend. And when was Abraham declared righteous? Well, in our text here, James quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where we understand that Abraham was declared righteous when he simply believed that God would do what he said he would do. Are we like that? Do you believe God will do what he said he could do, what he's going to do? That's it, that God would do what he said he would do when he told Abraham that he would make his descendants more numerable than the sand on the seashore. Boy, say that quick. Paul, as we're going to see, he also points to Abraham as proof that man is justified by faith apart from works. Do they disagree? Nope, they don't. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we're going to see that. But now James and Paul, like I said, they're in full agreement. They are. Because they both maintain that the moment that Abraham simply believed, he believed God, he trusted God too. That was the moment that God imputed righteousness to him. You can't have any righteousness no matter how hard you work at it. You know that? We think we've got this self-righteousness. You don't have any. You've got to take what the Lord will give you. If you're born again, he gives you his righteousness. And that's the only way we're going to make it. Imputed righteousness given to Abraham. It's not faith and works that saves a man. It's not faith or works that saves a man. It's faith that works. I think this is so simple to understand. The difference between James and Paul, it's not a big difference at all. All Abraham was doing on Mount Moriah was showing the reality of what he believed in his heart. He was showing the reality of what had taken place in his life years before that, earlier, when he simply believed God. Look, to believe God means you believe everything in this book. You're not going to take it and change it. You're going to believe exactly what it says. And a lot of people say, well, I believe God. Do you? Do you believe everything in here? Why do you pray like that? Why do you think that Jesus isn't God? If you believe what's in the Word of God, then that's imputed to you. That his righteousness is imputed to you. You believe him. Again, if our faith is real, it will show itself, is what I believe that James is saying too. If you're born again, you just don't sit there, do you? You just don't sit back and wait for the coming of the Lord, do you? Aren't we showing by our works the things that change in our heart? We're a new creation. I know I'm doing a lot of things I didn't do before I got saved. It shows up in your life, right? Fruit grows. There's fruit in your life. It'll show itself. How? By obeying the Word of God, number one. What's the greatest evidence that you're saved, that you have faith, that you believe God? You obey him, right? He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. There's a change in you as a new creation, and now you obey God like you never have before. We fall. Not everybody's perfect. So following the lead of the Lord, we believe, we obey, we're following the lead of the Lord, even though you may not understand where it will lead. We don't always know where he's leading us, but Lord, lead on. Lead on. I love it. But you believe him, and you believe not just in him, you believe him. So at that time, Abraham, he didn't really understand the significance of what he had done on Mount Moriah. But this side of Calvary, we see it was the perfect picture of what God the Father would do in sending his son to die in the very same mountain, the same range, to die in that same mountain, to die for the sin of the world. And you know you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God. It drives you. You don't want to be out of his grace. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, do you? And Abraham did that. Now, we're not saved by obedience, but our obedience proves that we're saved because true faith works. I know there's people in here that are going to be like, Jim, you're going to pound this into our heads. We already know this. But I'll tell you what. Do you believe God all the time? Because I tell you, what I'm seeing is a lot of scared people. I do a lot of counseling and I do a lot of encouraging. There's a lot of scared people. There's a lot of doubting people. There's a lot of fearful, doubting people. There's a lot of people complaining right now. And I'm not saying you guys. I'm just saying that there's a lack of trust. There's a lack of obedience. Maybe there's a lack of belief. So anyways, search your hearts, you know, see where you're at. Now, again, we're not saved by obedience, but obedience proves that we're saved because true faith works. Now, we saw in Romans 3, Paul shared something that must have appeared pretty radical and even almost heretical, especially to the Jews, to his readers. But when he said that salvation doesn't come from keeping rules and regulations or from trying to be good little kids, that's not it either, or from trying to be mystical or spiritual, but by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So, you know, his readers wondered, then why or for what purpose was the law given then, Paul? Because, you know, the Jews, they'd been given the law and they thought we must keep the law, but they found out they couldn't, didn't they? We do too. You know, years ago, a Hindu philosopher, he came out of his 10-year silence. He went off somewhere and he 10 years, he didn't say anything. And he comes out of it, and interestingly, he says to his followers in India, the whole world should revolve around the Ten Commandments, which blew everybody away. What? But if even a Hindu could make such an observation, how could Paul say that salvation doesn't come through the law or as the result of the law? I tell you, he could do that because the whole reason of the law, why it was really given, was to show people that they're depraved, that they're despicable, that they need help, that they can't do it. Have you realized that? You tried to keep all 10 commandments every day this week. How'd that go? How'd that work out? Even if it's just up here in your mind, you could probably have about 3-4 sins before you even get out of bed. I mean, it shows us that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior, as he said last week, chapter 3, verse 31. You can't tell people, you have to show them. You can give them the law and you can tell them you can't keep the law, but you have to show them. You know what? God gave us the law to show us we can't do it. We really can't do it. Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, okay? So Paul insists we're not voiding the law. We're fulfilling the very reason for which it was given, to make you see your need of a Savior and drive you to God's grace. And thank God for God's grace. Today, I want you guys to leave here understanding grace a little bit more. It's freeing. It's liberating. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's going to make you fall in love with the Lord even more if you understand His grace in a greater way than you have when you walked in. Well, you can't keep it. You can't keep the law, I should say. You need help. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. And once you've got Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got it made. And you can rest. You can stop worrying. You can stop being afraid. You can stop complaining, I hope, for sure. Because, again, you know, after arguing theologically in chapter 3 that justification and salvation come simply by believing, you know, having true faith, Paul makes his point historically here in Romans chapter 4. If you'd turn there, if you're not there, good place to be. Like I said, bear with me. I'm going to see how far we can get. You guys don't have anything to do this afternoon, do you? Verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. So first Paul appeals to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew family racially, and he's saying if Abraham were justified by works, then he has a great reason to brag, man. If he could be justified by the works he did, declared righteous, perfect by what he did, boy, then he could brag all he wanted to, but he can't. But it says here, but not before God, Paul says. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul too, was it when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees? Remember, God called him out of Ur. It was a idol-worshiping, hedonistic culture. They were very wealthy and everything, but they had idols for everything. It was a real sophisticated place, ancient Mesopotamia. And God called Abraham out of there and he said, let's go. And he didn't even tell him where he's going. And Abraham went anyways. Wow, is that what did it? No. You know, was he declared righteous then? No. Not even when God said, go. No. Not even when he didn't tell him where? No. Even when he went anyway? Nope. Was it when Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice that God declared him justified? Uh-uh. God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham simply believed him. He believed him. Genesis 15:6. So when is a man saved? Not when he follows God's call obediently or even offers himself sacrificially. Like Abraham, he says, Lord, I believe you. That's when I believe you. You got to that point. Lord, I believe you. I believe you're God. I believe you're God in the flesh. You came to earth. You came as the perfect sacrifice for my sin. And if I put my faith and trust in you, then, and I repent of my sins, you've covered me in your blood. Lord, this is awesome. That's grace, because I can't earn it. You can't keep the law. I mean, Abraham came to that point. He simply said, Lord, I believe you. I believe what you say is true. We say that I believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am righteous. You know, I'm righteous in Christ Jesus, and my sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. And Abraham was like that too. He believed everything that God said. He did. That's what it is. You know, when people say it's too simple, I said, well, then you don't believe God. You know, I mean, think about it, right? Then you don't believe God. They believed. We believe. It's total trust. Look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if Abraham had been pronounced righteous because he left Ur in obedience, or because he was willing to sacrifice his son, or whatever other deed he did, then he would have been given salvation as a reward. Nobody's going to get salvation as a reward for what they've done. You know why? Because you put God in the position as now he owes you. Think about that. God would be paying off a debt. God owes no one. He never will. So Paul's argument is that it was nothing Abraham did or didn't do other than believe what God said was true. So that's what justified him. That's how he was justified, just like us. Abraham was justified by faith in God's word, but he then was asked to demonstrate his faith. Think about it, to demonstrate his faith that it was genuine by his works. He was justified before God by faith, but justified before men by his works. You guys are with me. I know you guys know this, but there's always somebody that, bear with the people you're thinking, you know, Jim, we know this. We know this very well. We've heard this 3 million times before. I know, you're all up there, but there's always somebody who needs to hear it again and again and again, and all of a sudden it clicks. How many times have somebody come up here and said, whoa, I just had the light go on over that, now I really get it, or now I see it even better, or now I can explain it, or you know what I mean? Don't ever think like, oh, I know this. Let it get in your soul. Let it get into your mind. Let it get into your heart to the point where you'd be able to turn around and tell somebody else. Because I'm going over things I've read before, but you know what? I'm doing it with an open mind. Lord, show me new stuff. Cement it in there, Lord. Bring it home. He was justified before God by faith, but he was justified before men by his works, as we saw in James chapter 2. So if we're attempting to work our way into God's favor, either before or after our salvation, many people do that too. You're saved. You weren't saved by your works, but now you're saved and you're doing all kinds of works to get favor. Again, you're putting God in the position where it's like, well, now you owe me because I did all that stuff, God. No, think about that. Then he would owe justification to us. So whenever we subconsciously think, Lord, now, you know, I prayed a whole bunch today, Lord. I read a lot of chapters today, this morning, and I know it's going to be a great day, Lord. Then the implication is, Lord, you owe me. It really is. You owe me. That nullifies grace. Think about that. So God won't be a debtor to any man ever. He won't owe us anything. And that's why there's going to be no boasting in heaven. Can you imagine if we got to heaven and we boasted about what we did? How boring that would be. That's why there's going to be no boasting in heaven, not only with regard to our salvation, but with regard to any of God's blessings whatsoever. Many times we forget that. You know, we forget that. And I'll tell you, there's probably all of us. We still do things and we think this is going to earn us credit with God. Think about it. We do. We all do this. I know we do. We think it's because of our great faith. We think it's because of our prevailing prayer or our diligent works or our dedicated devotion that God has blessed our life. You know, it just makes me laugh when I think about that. I think God laughs. Oh, isn't that cute? That's cute, Jim, you dummy. No. It's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Some of the great blessings in my life and even flowing through my life come when I'm not praying. I'm not who I ought to be. Maybe I am worried. Maybe I am scared. Maybe I am complaining. They haven't been when I've been in prayer. They haven't come when I've been strong in faith or when I am what I should be or I want to be. God's blessings during those times remind me that everything comes my way because of his grace. You ever notice that? You might have had your worst week, and you're repenting all over the place, and you're just being blessed. And you're like, what's up with this? And then the next week, you think you're doing so good. I read the whole Bible 7 times this week, Lord. And it's the worst week you've ever had. See, we think we can earn this credit. You can't store grace either. We come to the throne in time of need for the grace we need at that time. So he gives it as we need it. You can't store it. So we think we can earn it and stick it on the shelf and pull it out later and stuff like that. Can't do that. I think this should create in everybody, all of us, a heart that wants to love the Lord and worship Him, rather than this dumb tendency to say, well, if I've accomplished all of this in 2 hours of prayer, tomorrow I'm going to accomplish 7 hours, and Lord, you're going to bless me even more today than yesterday, right? No. And I'm not saying don't pray, but if you're praying to earn reward, stop. Pray, just glorify Him. Just glorify Him. Praise Him. Honor Him. Bless Him. Love Him. Just do that before you start asking all that stuff. I'm not saying don't pray. Don't pray for reward. We better be praying because we enjoy the Lord. We better be praying because we're amazed at His goodness to us. Because we're amazed at this free grace. We're amazed. We're just blown away. Man, His goodness. We're praying because we want to participate in this marvelous plan that He has. He wants us to participate in the plan, to get on board. Will you participate with me? Sure. It's fun in what He's doing here on earth in His plan because we love to spend time with Him or because we're thankful to Him. And we want to get close to Him. That's why we should be praying. Listen, I forgot to say at the beginning, I'm fasting every Tuesday. And you do this whatever way you want. If you want to join me on Tuesday, and whether it's food or whatever it is, all day long, I'm not going to eat anything, and I'm really pursuing the Lord. And I know that in a lot of areas, these revivals started with people fasting, a group fast. So if you guys want to fast on Tuesdays and then end up here for prayer if you want to. You want to join me, that'd be great. But I'm fasting for a revival right here in Honeoye Falls, right here in New York State. New York State is dark. I mean, you guys know that. And it's to seek Him. It's to deny my flesh, you know, to fast. It's to put everything else aside. Forget about it and think on Him. Think on Him more. Instead of eating, I'm going to think about Him. If I can deny my flesh food, I could probably deny my flesh anything. And I want to pray. Because we love Him and we're thankful. We want to be close. We want to intercede for other people too. Then pray. If we get up at 4 a.m. tomorrow morning in order to pray, you know, to fulfill an obligation, then your heart isn't right. I got to get up at 4 and I got to pray. I got to pray, you know, I got to. You get to spend time with God. It's just amazing. If you get up at 4 o'clock tomorrow just to enjoy Him, then He's going to be blessed. He's going to be blessed. Lord, I just want to spend some time with You. I love You. The person of the congregation that really understands that salvation is all about grace, they will find themselves praying. They will find themselves worshiping, maybe even fasting, studying, witnessing. And not because they're trying to earn God's blessing, but because they're responding to the one who loves them so much, the one who's given them the blessing. They're responding to the one who's already been so good to us. He loves us. He loves you. Love Him. How many times this week have you told Jesus you loved Him? I didn't hear anything. No, seriously, think about that, though. Think about telling Him every day that you love Him, and then tell Him why. Think about it. You guys think about it. Look at this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. Who does the Lord justify? Who's the one that gets blessed? It's not the Pharisee, you know, the guy that he realizes. It's the one who realizes he's worth nothing. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? They went into the temple together to pray. The Pharisee went in and told God all the things he did. Ain't I a great guy? Wow, Lord, you know, you must think I'm really great. And the Lord's like, he looks over at the publican who's like, I am nothing. I am a sinner. And he started there. That's the guy the Lord's looking at. I'm a sinner. The high and holy one dwells in the heavens with the contrite one. The contrite one. The high and lofty God dwells with the contrite one. That's me. He'll dwell with me because I'm sitting before Him saying, I got nothing. Actually, I got sin. Realizing we're nothing. Paul says, his faith, this one that worketh not, is counted for righteousness. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's not the one who has faith in his faith either. You ever hear that? Have faith, brother. What? I have faith in faith. What? What does that mean, you know? But the one who has faith in the goodness and the protection and the provision and the long, loving kindness of the true and living God. That's the one, the Lord. That's the one who is righteous. That's the one to whom the Father says, because you're not trying to earn my favor or earn my blessing, because you're just believing who I am, that I am the justifier of the ungodly, the justifier of the ungodly. Not only is he just, but he's the justifier. That blows my mind too. Justifier of the ungodly, he goes, I pronounce you righteous. Then Paul says here in verse 6, even as David. Now in addition to Abraham, Paul brings out big guy number 2, David. Everybody knows David. So he's saying the idea that what matters isn't the rules and the regulations of the law, but rather simply believing in God and having confidence in him. It's not new. Look at David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, he's saying here. The shepherd boy, the warrior, the king, the prophet. What wasn't he? David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now that word blessed literally means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. When you see that word blessed, just think, oh, how happy. I like that. So in Psalm 32, where Paul's quoting David, David says, oh, how happy is the man whom the Lord accounts righteous apart from works. See, the Old Testament says it too. Happy is the man who sees this, or the woman. For them, Christianity won't be a burden to carry. Is Christianity a burden in any way? Come and see me after this, because we'll pray about it. We'll talk it over. And if it's a burden, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that. No, it shouldn't be like that. Not at all. Christianity won't be a burden to carry or battle to fight. In a way, that makes them, you know, makes people bitter. It is a battle. We're in a battle. But it shouldn't be a battle that makes you angry or bitter or whatever. It really shouldn't. Or somber or miserable. No, David says, happy is the one who understands that God accounts or imputes or pronounces righteousness apart from works, apart from anything this person does or doesn't do. If it sounds like I'm pounding away on the same old thing, then somebody here isn't getting it. No, it's true. You know, we need to understand this because I know how we get. We go up and down in our walk because we doubt these things. We're not as strong as we should be. So here, verse 7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those who are iniquities are sent away. Think of it like that. Like the scapegoat on Yom Kippur. Remember that? Wednesday nights were right about there. The Day of Atonement. We just saw this on Wednesday. The scapegoat was sprinkled with blood, hands laid on and everything, and then let go out into the wilderness and out of sight. Out of sight. They just let it go. Leviticus 16:22. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So I think once we receive the work that God did redemptively in order that we might be pronounced righteous, then he no longer sees you as a sinner. Do you guys realize that? He no longer sees us as sinners. So for us to say this, many would say it's presumption. There are denominations that say this is presumption. But because David said it here, it's inspiration. Because it's in God's word. It's in here. So they're not reading the word of God then. They're not believing the word of God. It's in here. So isn't it interesting that in David's early Psalms, he talks about how righteous he was. Remember this? We're going through the Psalms, and early on, he's just righteous. I'm righteous. He talks about it, and there's no vanity in his life, and how there's no iniquity on his hands and things like that. But then what happens? Then he stumbles a bit, doesn't he? Lies a few times. He falls into sin with Bathsheba. He premeditated murder, Uriah the Hittite and all that. And as a result, he discovers he's not as righteous as he thought he was before. And his later Psalms reflect that discovery, don't they? Remember? So, you know, I read about this young couple. And they moved into a new place, an upstairs apartment, and they got a waterbed. And they forgot to bring a hose, so they ran to a store nearby and all that. And they hooked it up from their sink to the waterbed. You know, they hooked it up on one end and plugged it into the sink and turned it on and ran out someplace. And they came back to find the floor had collapsed and fell into the apartment below. But not because of the weight of the waterbed. It was because they accidentally bought a sprinkler hose with holes in it. They didn't really check it out. I think that's like us. We think we've got our act together until we find a few holes that weren't where we expected. You know what I mean? A couple of holes we weren't counting on. Maybe you think you've got it all wired, but watch out. Just when you start thinking, I'm doing great. It's like David. Watch out. Watch out. That's when the enemy attacks. Hey, this guy thinks he's really got it going on. The enemy's right nearby. Trust me, I know. I tell you, watch out. Sooner or later, you're going to find that your floor is collapsed and that you're a sinner. That's why David says, happy is the man who's not trying to prove his worth or merit God's blessing. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. That's the one. So it doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord or how much you know about the Lord. The fact is, the man or woman who's happy is the one who's not working, but just believing. And that belief is going to lead into obedience, no doubt about it. He's just believing in the goodness and the loving kindness of the Father that he's revealed through the Son on the cross of Calvary. It's simple. We make it difficult. We make it tedious sometimes. We struggle with it. Oh, this spiritual warfare, I can't take it. Yes, you can. You can. You got the mightiest warrior on your side there ever was. And he's already won. See, we think we're stretching for victory. The victory's already won. Claim it. You know what I mean? It's already won. He's done it. Claim it. We're like struggling to get there. He's already done it. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision or the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcision, Gentile also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, before or after? Paul held up Abraham and David as examples of guys who'd been justified apart from works. But they were Jews. So what about the Gentiles then? Well, if we look at the second half of verse 10, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. To the Jew, circumcision was everything. It was this covenant agreement that the males had with God, you know, and they were proud of it and everything. It was everything. It proved his Jewishness, his worthiness. But Paul says, wait a minute. Abraham was pronounced righteous way back in Genesis 15 before circumcision, guys. Before he was circumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So Paul here, he's saying Abraham isn't just the father of the circumcised Jew, but he's also the father of the uncircumcised Gentile too, because Abraham was pronounced righteous before he was circumcised. And circumcision didn't confer righteousness, it confirmed righteousness. So too, we can be baptized. We can be baptized a dozen times this summer. And I joke, it's funny, my daughter's been baptized 3 times. Nothing wrong with that. She just wanted to do it again and again. But we could be baptized a dozen times, but it isn't going to save you if you don't believe in your heart that the work has already been done, that the price has already been paid. Baptism should be a confirmation, a public display of what's already happened on the inside. You want to display it on the outside. I'm dying and rising with Jesus. We could do that a dozen times. But if we, you know, it's not going to save us if we don't believe in our hearts that it's already done, the price is paid for our sin already. So the basis of everything we enjoy is what God has done for us and on the fact that he views us through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ, his work. So we get baptized because we want to go on record externally declaring what we already know is true on the inside, internally, in my heart. I come to communion, same thing, think of it, because I want to do outwardly what I'm excited about inwardly. It's an outward thing, but it's happened on the inside too. I don't have devotions to earn his favor, but because he's already shown me such favor. It's not responsibility, saints, it's response. We think it's a responsibility we have to keep. No, he wants you to respond in a love relationship, with love, with thanks and praise. And so it's so hard for many people to understand this. Could it be because it's because our culture says there's no such thing as a free lunch? You got to earn it. Our culture is like this. It's drilled into our heads. People can't understand grace because they don't understand the word free. Nothing's free. Hey, air isn't even free anymore, right? Or they think, God helps those who helps themselves. That's not in here, you know. God helps the helpless. How do I know? Because I'm helpless. I need him. He doesn't help those who help themselves. You search through this book, and if you find it, I will give you 10 grand. I don't have it. That's how sure I am. But again, could it be because our flesh says, get up earlier, stay up later, memorize more, study harder? And maybe, just maybe, we'll be blessed. That's how we are, isn't it? If I could communicate one thing to everybody, it would be this. Quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. He wants to bless you anyway. Quit trying to give him a reason. It's not working. It'll never work because God will be a debtor to no man. He won't owe you a thing, no matter what you do. Just come to him and surrender. Just absolutely surrender and glorify him and love him and obey him and lay your sins before him. Man, think about that. Just enjoy it. Just marvel at his goodness. You know, I think this is the main problem with a lot of saints today. Just marvel at him. Enjoy an intimate relationship with him. And watch how he can pour out on you because you won't be taking the credit for it. That's the other thing, too. See, he wants to bless you, and he wants you to realize you didn't do anything, and all the credit's mine. And it's not, he's not being proud. It's just true. He can pour out blessing on you because you won't be taking credit for it. But you know what? You must be born again. If anybody in here isn't born again, maybe you don't even understand what I'm saying right now. But you can't understand all of this. You must be born again. Are you? Well, he continues, and the father of circumcision, Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he being yet uncircumcised. So he's saying, whether we're Jew or Gentile, if like Abraham, we just say, thank you, Lord. Do you do this? I do this all the time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. He's probably like, no, he's not. But I can't stop thanking him. Then you're part of the family of faith. If that's something that's flowing out of you, you're thanking him and thanking him and thanking him, I think that's a good thing. I think you're part of the family. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. So again, the promise given to Abraham wasn't given because of the law. It was given before the law. So Paul says, but through the righteousness of faith. There you go. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, years ago, when the Susan B. Anthony dollar came out, some of you remember this, nobody could give them out. Nobody really wanted them. So there was a bank in Georgia put a sign in the window that said, Susan B. Anthony coins, 2 per person limit. And then people flooded in. You know, if we see a sign, you know, that says, remember last week, don't fish, and everybody fished, take the sign down, they stop fishing. You get the idea. But in the window, Susan B. Anthony dollars available, limit 2 per customer, you know, and people kept sneaking back, hoping they'd get more than their limit. They were sneaking in to get more of them. Nobody wanted them before that. That's what the law does. It not only undermines faith, but it underlines failure because being unable to keep its standard, we have no recourse but to break it. You know, it's like I remember thinking there's a bunch of kids there. And to prove we were talking about eating the fruit from the tree. I almost said apple. It wasn't an apple. But anyway, the fruit off the tree in the Garden of Eden. And I said, if I took a big plate of cookies and I set them down in front of all the kids, and I said, you can have all the cookies you want, but you can't eat the red one. You know some kid would eat that right off the bat. You know, it's how we are. We're going to break the law, even when we're told not to break it, because there's just something in us, isn't there? So there's a failure to keep that standard, and we have no recourse but to break it. So he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So again, salvation must be by faith. If it were by works, if it were by works, wouldn't you be wondering, did I do enough works? Think about that. Because I know the way I was raised in the church I grew up in, I thought, how do you know when you've done enough? And they were like, just keep going. What? There's no guarantee of salvation. Keep doing this, keep doing. And I'm like, well, wait, whoa. It's not due, it's done. Jesus has done it. So we'd always wonder if we were saved. We'd feel like we had to come forward every service and get baptized every Sunday, and we'd walk around feeling beat up and cast down and done in continually. But when we understand that our relationship with the Lord isn't based upon anything we do or don't do, other than simply believing, salvation becomes something we're not afraid of losing every week. We're not going to. You're not going to. Salvation. I put this on the web this week. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit taught it, the Bible brought it, Satan fought it, and praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. I got to put a little accent on there to make it all rhyme, but... And he goes on here, to the end, the promise might be sure. So, you guys remember the game Chutes and Ladders? Is that still around? Remember that? I remember that. We had one and all that. And I remember the game Chutes and Ladders and the frustration when you felt when you came to like, you're almost there, and you come to the last spot, and you down a chute. And you're like, oh, man, I quit. You know, or whatever. Down you went. Well, if salvation came by trying and striving, religion or works, then our walk, it would be a perpetual game of chutes and ladders, wouldn't it? Do you ever think of this? Think about it. On Monday, you'd have devotions and you'd move up three rungs. Tuesday, we'd be in worship in the morning and we'd advance four more steps up, maybe. Wednesday, we'd come to Bible study and climb seven rungs higher. On Thursday, we'd seek the Lord in the evening, find ourselves only two rungs from the top. Whoa, I'm almost there. On Friday, we'd talk with our neighbor about the Lord, but on Saturday, we'd get angry and down one of those chutes you'd go, right? And you'd, oh, what a loser. We'd fall. And sadly, I believe many people live their spiritual lives like it's a game of chutes and ladders. I'm going up, I'm going up, I'm going up. You hit that bottom and it's hard to go up another rung again. It shouldn't be that way. We do that. Our spiritual lives can be like that, trying to work their way up the ladder, keeping rules, trying harder, rituals maybe or whatever, failing to realize it because it's the result of grace that the promise is for sure. The promise is sure to the one who simply believes that God did what he said he did when he declared on the cross, it is finished. Three of my favorite words, John 19:30, complete, finished, completely finished. Tetelestai is the word in the Greek. You know, no dictionary has ever been able to define the difference between complete and finished. It was an Indian man. He was at some kind of convention, and people were asked to define certain words. This man was asked to define these terms, complete and finished. He said, when you marry the right woman, you're complete. When you marry the wrong woman, you're finished. When the right woman finds you with the wrong woman, you're completely finished. Nailed it. He got a 5-minute standing ovation for that. But Jesus said it's finished. So therefore, it's faith that it might be by grace that the promise be made sure, may be sure. And then he says, to all the seed. Paul says that, and that word all in Greek, in the Old Testament, it means all. It's everyone, all. It means you. It means me. In other words, the Father said the only way the promise can be sure for us is if it's totally by grace. Totally. And all we do is believe in what he did, and we love him. And that should prompt obedience. We love him. He loves us. Believe that. So obey him. Otherwise, we're going to, you know, you're not going to make it. You're going to climb the ladder for a day or two, but eventually down the chute, you're going to go. And look at this. And to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul goes back to Abraham as an illustration of faith. And Romans chapter 4 is a great chapter these days when you see cults popping up, cults in the news, cults coming up. The cults are getting press. How come Christians aren't? Cults are abounding and getting media attention. Well, like Paul, we have to say, what we embrace and believe is not some new theological fad. They thought, as Paul goes out and Paul preaches, he's preaching to the Jews, and the Jews think this is something new. This is why he's saying all this. This is not new. Look at Abraham. Look at David. This is not new. We're all saved the same way, Old Testament, New Testament. It's not a new theological fad, but it had its roots clear back in the book of Genesis as seen in the life of Abraham. If you guys remember what happened on Mount Carmel, in order to get Baal's attention, or Baal, depending how you say it, his prophets jumped around like chimps. Remember that? They're jumping around, and they're doing their stuff, and they're cutting themselves, and they're acting like idiots, hollering and all that. 1 Kings 18:28. Nothing happened. Nothing. Where's your gods? Nothing happened. So we know Elijah steps up. It's his turn. So after spending all day in this stupid frenzy, the prophets of Baal, they watched as Elijah, the man of faith, just said, Father, show us who you are. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and just totally consumes the sacrifice and the altar and the water and the rocks. I mean, everything's burnt up. You go to Carmel today, it's still black up there. Interesting, isn't it? That fire came down and consumed not only the sacrifice, but everything else surrounding it. Amazing. Elijah's faith prevailed because it was based on something deeper and richer and fuller than man's efforts and energy and emotion. It was based on God. He believed in God. That's amazing. Can you picture that? Calling down fire and what those guys thought. Well, they all end up dead, but Paul says, go to the Old Testament, study Elijah, look at Abraham, learn a lesson or two about the beauty and the simplicity and the power of the Lord. Look at David's life. Look at Abraham. Look at the power of faith. He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Notice the tense of this verse. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:5, saying, I have made thee, have made thee. See, even though in reality it hadn't happened yet, God speaks his promise in the past tense. Have you noticed that? It hadn't even happened. So even though from our perspective it hasn't taken place, we believe. Just trust him. Watch what happens. Because his promise is so certain, it's as though it's already happened. You know, we got it like that. He says here, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. God quickens or gives life to or raises the dead. So was Paul speaking of Abraham's body reproductively? Is that what he's talking about? Because now we have, what, Abraham's about 100 years old? 100-year-old man. Really old lady. I mean, his old lady was an old lady. So they're old. It's like impossible. But he believed. Is he referring to that? Or is he referring to Abraham's belief that God would raise his son Isaac, whom he's willing to sacrifice on Mount Moriah? You know what? I say both. I believe both. One leads to the other in Abraham's walk because Abraham is a man of faith, whether it's concerning Isaac's birth or Isaac's resurrection or both. He believed God. God quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So God called Abraham a father even before the birth of Isaac because from his perspective, Abraham was already a father. Think about this. If you read Ecclesiastes 3:15, it gives you a glimpse into the great mystery of God calling things that are not yet. We looked at this on Wednesday. Calling on things that are not yet as though they already were. Again, remember, God's outside of time looking at everything. He could see it all. We could see this great mystery of God calling things that are not yet as though they already were. And the implications are amazing. In Romans 8:29 and 30, it tells us that on the basis of his foreknowledge, God predestined those who would want to know him. And I say, well, how do I know I'm predestined? You know what? Choose to be chosen. Choose today to be chosen, and you are predestined. I believe it's that simple. You hear the message, and you want to respond to Christ, and you want to be one of his? Do it. Don't wait. Don't sit around and go, am I one of the chosen? I know a lady like that. Well, how do I know? I choose him today. Receive him right now. She's like, well, how do I know? I'm like, pray with me. Pray with me. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Pray with me. Well, how do I know? What if I'm not one of the ones? I'm like, become one now. Right now. Anyway, I can go around and around with that. But and because they're predestined, they're called by him. And when they respond to his call, they're justified. They're declared righteous and they're glorified. See, it's all past tense. He already sees us in glory with him. Think about that. What does this do? I think it frees us incredibly, knowing that the Father sees me not in my cruddy humanity, right, but in my glorified state. He sees it already. I see myself flailing and faltering and falling and failing, but the Father sees me as already glorified. You think of that. Does? How can he do that? Think of it this way. Imagine yourself in New York City, and you're watching the Thanksgiving Day parade. Bands come by and big floats and big balloons and your friend is 8 blocks away and you're on a walkie-talkie with him or you're on your phone, whatever, and he's 8 blocks away and he hasn't seen the Kermit balloon come by yet. You know, you have. But he hasn't seen the bands or the floats or Santa that passes before you and you enjoy him in the present. You know he's going to enjoy them eventually when they get down there to him, when the parade works its way to him. That's the way this space-time continuum works. But suppose on this day you get to watch the parade in the Goodyear blimp. You're up there in the Goodyear blimp. Now you can see the whole parade at once. The people below you would be watching the parade go by, but not you. You'd see the whole thing in its entirety. What is yet to come for your friend, you'd already see. And what he's already seen, you can still see. You don't get the idea. From your vantage point, it's all happening in the present. And that's how our Heavenly Father sees everything. So he already sees you in glory. He's already seen you that way, and he can still see you that way. And from our vantage point, it's all happening in the present, but that's how it is for our Heavenly Father up there. We're marching through this parade of life, all of us. We're trying hard. We're doing good sometimes. Sometimes we're stumbling. And he sees our whole life, past, present, and future. He sees the whole thing in totality. And he sees us already glorified, as if we're already there with him. I know that's hard to think about, but meditate on these things. We're already in the kingdom. So consequently, we have beautiful freedom today. And we can just enjoy the Lord because he said we are already glorified. We're not a disappointment. We're not an embarrassment to him. We're already perfect in him. So speaking more of Abraham here, it says, who against hope believed in hope. I mean, this guy's promised a son and he's 100 years old. How is this going to happen? Everything's possible with God, right? So even though it looks hopeless physically and logically, Abraham had hope. Biblically, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Do you have that coming? Abraham said, from God's perspective, his promise has already been fulfilled. So I know with absolute certainty what he has promised me. It will happen in me and it will happen for me. Again, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise, I like this, of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, God. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. There you go. Abraham was declared righteous, not because of something the Lord, he did for the Lord, or by virtue of the fact that he proved himself to the Lord, but simply because he believed on the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. On the basis of Romans 4, if you believe Jesus, this one in the Bible, not the cults Jesus, or the one in here, he was raised from the dead, you are exercising the same quality of faith as Abraham, a hero of faith. So whatever problem or pressure is on you right now, it's nothing compared to the incredible faith you've already exerted. You're a hero of faith. You've already done this. It's nothing compared to the incredible faith you've already demonstrated. So once a believer grasps this fact that he's already done the hard stuff, that his belief in the resurrection sets him apart as a hero of faith, then any other pressure or problem is a piece of cake. Our lives are a piece of cake. Minute in comparison to the fact that he has already embraced a concept that the world mocks. You've already embraced a concept that 90% of the world doesn't believe. You've done the hard part. He did all the work. But for us, you're already believing. You've already accepted. It's tiny in comparison to the concept that the world mocks. You know, back there on Mars Hill, if you remember, those theologians and Stoics and brainiacs or whatever, they all mocked Paul for his faith, you know. That's us. But verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, this is Jesus, and was raised again for our justification. Remember Acts 20:28? Write this down, Acts 20:28. Look this up. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Hey, dude, this says God died for his church, shedding his own blood. Who's that be? Because they don't believe Jesus is God. I gave that to the king of the JWs, whatever, the high up dude. They brought him over. So what are you going to do with that? He goes, oh, we're not getting anywhere today. Not only did Jesus die for our sins to redeem us, but he was raised from the dead to justify us and to be an advocate for us. Hey, bear with is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He lives to make intercession for us continually. Think about that. We're told that, Hebrews 7:25. Satan, on the other hand, he condemns us, not only in our hearts day and night, but he's allowed to go before the throne and tell the Lord what we've done. He's probably before the throne right now going, "Do you know what Joe did?" Or whoever. Probably Joe, but you know. Day and night, Revelation 12:10, John wrote, saying, "Look at those people down there, they're hypocrites. They're liars, they're whatever, they're hypocrites. They're weak, they fall every day." But the moment he spits those accusations out, Jesus comes forward as your defense attorney and goes, "Get off him, he's one of mine. They're one of mine." And he is literally right there saying, "Depart, Satan, they're washed in my blood, they're robed in my righteousness, take a hike." I like that. I like to see that scene, but... And the Father says, "Case dismissed for lack of evidence." And he casts our sins to the depths of the sea, as it says in Micah 7:19. Why the depths of the sea? You know why? Because this being written to a Jew, the Jews were deathly afraid of the ocean. They were afraid of water. The guys would go out on the Galilee and fish and all that, but basically, Hebrews were afraid of the water. And if you've ever been out on the Mediterranean, you could see why. But to cast our sins into the depths of the sea because the people were terrified of the ocean, so the Lord put their sins in the last place they would ever go look for them. "You're too afraid to go there, that's where I'm going to throw them." It'd be like throwing our sins to the bottom of a toxic waste dump. Chernobyl. You threw them in there. I don't know, you know. To our culture, it'd be like that. "I cast your sin to the bottom of a waste dump, a toxic waste dump. Your sins are not only forgiven by me, but I'm putting them in a place where there's no danger of anybody looking at them or digging them up ever again or even talking about them." So on the basis of the finished work of Calvary, every sin you've ever committed, you're committing now or will commit, is forgiven, it's forgotten, and it's out of sight. Now look at verse 23. For those of you who have closed your Bible already, look at verse 23. "It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." Do you believe this? "If we believe on him." You know, that's forgiveness. This is forgiveness, guys, in reality. That's justification. You know what that is? That's good news. Knowing how good God is, how can we sin anymore? Knowing how good God is and how faithful God is, how can we doubt? How can we get scared? How come we doubt our faith? We doubt our salvation. How come we tremble? You know, if that happens, get off the news, okay? Watch something edifying. How come we complain? How can we complain? Complaining is telling God, "I don't like my conditions. I don't like what you're doing, God." Think about it like that. So anyways, knowing how good God is, how can we sin? Amen? Let's stand and pray. And thank you. Father, thank you. Thank you for this family. Thank you for these folks. Bless their hearts, Lord. Bless their day. Lord, may we leave here knowing grace. We're saved by grace. You've done all the work. We believe it. We trust you. We love you. And Lord, we know how much you love us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.